Good to see each and every one of you out tonight. I ask that you would take out your Bible and follow along as we're going to be studying from the Word of God this evening. I'm not sure if you knew this, but there's some big game that's happening tonight. It's called the Super Bowl. And over the past few years, the average number of viewers that have watched the Super Bowl has been around 115 to 130 million people. And with so many viewers, it makes perfect sense, although it's gone a little extreme, why CBS can charge all the money that they do for those 30-second commercials. This year, a 30-second commercial in Super Bowl this year is going to cost you $5.5 million for 30 seconds. It's one of the most watched televised events all year in our country. Many of you know that. And it's also one of the most anticipated events in this country each year. But sadly, for many, that takes precedent over worshiping God. And it's a painful reminder that in America, as one article that I was reading this week, it was titled, "Sunday is for Football," was the name of the article. I don't agree with that statement at all, not at all. But I do say that and repeat that article's title, the show. A belief that many have bought into, that Sunday is just another day of the week, failing to realize that the first day of the week, that this is the Lord's day, that sadly now it has become consumed with football. And not just on Super Bowl Sunday, but I think it is highlighted, and we see that especially on Super Bowl Sunday, where it's a clear reminder how the world has influencing Christians of all backgrounds, and all who wear that name, a disciple or follower of Christ. You know, they're guessing that tonight about 130, maybe 140 million people will be watching the Super Bowl. But yet, it's estimated that less than half of that, maybe even a third of that, will attend worship services in America each Sunday. You know, how is it that a third of America, maybe even up to a half of America, has no problem sitting by watching a 4 to 5 hour football game with all those extra commercials, mind you. But to spend 1 hour in worship on Sunday, about 15% of Americans are hardly finding time for that. A study was done among Protestant pastors to see what they were doing when it came to Super Bowl Sunday. The question was sent out to over 1,000, about almost 1,500 Protestant pastors. And the question was, does your church typically continue, cancel, or adjust Sunday night activities on Super Bowl Sunday? I'll cut right to the chase. 40% of pastors in various ways admitted that their church will change some type of Sunday night routines around Super Bowl Sunday. 59% responded and they said that they will continue with Sunday night services as normal. 24% admitted that Sunday night services are adjusted to include watching the game in some way. 12% said that they just adjust their activities and move it up sooner in the day so it can be done. And 5% admitted that they just cancel services altogether. Who would have thought that 40% of churches in this study are altering their worship in some way for a football game? I pay money for services to download templates that these PowerPoints come off of, so that way I don't run into any copyright issues with Google Images and things like that. This was one of the most commonly downloaded template this week. And it will show you kind of the trending backgrounds. And I'll tell you, they were all like this. Come enjoy the big game with us. Food and snacks are going to be offered. This is what was all over the website that I was using. Everybody seems to just incorporate the game now. And this study was done by Lifeway Research. And they said this in the study. They said, "While Christians believe the truth does not change, we recognize practices often do. Churches face a difficult task of navigating between wanting to remain countercultural and still reaching the culture. In this study, we find churches coming to different conclusions for their congregation." And that's important to understand what this author is insinuating in this article, but he finishes it by saying this: churches are faced with a choice. Do we want to compete with the game, incorporate it somehow, or ignore it? There's no clear answer. And that was his summary, that after pulling all these different authors, these different pastors, what should be our approach on Super Bowl Sunday? What should we do? I wouldn't think that it would be a hard question, but yet for many, it sadly is. And brethren, I want us to be aware that this is a problem. A problem where we're allowing the trivial cares of this world to influence the worship of our Lord. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'll admit, I'm going to go home tonight afterwards, and I'm going to probably turn on the game. And I'm going to enjoy seeing who wins, and I might even laugh at a commercial. I'm not condemning those that will watch the game. That's not what I'm concerned about. But rather, when we're placing a football game or any other matter on a pedestal above God, or we place it on equal playing grounds with God, that's the problem. That's a serious problem, but it's a spiritual problem, and one that is reflected so heavily in our country today. The gospel, and especially the worship of our God, it doesn't conform to the world around us. Rather, we must be transformed by the renewal of our mind and how God's word directs us in our lives. But I think we would be blind and we would be callous to think that, oh, well, you know, there's not going to be a watch party here. You know, you're probably saying, well, that's not really a temptation for us. But I think we would be just as guilty if maybe on any Sunday, during the lesson or maybe during Bible class, our mind is off in somewhere else. And maybe we're sitting there during the sermon, and I see it happen sometime. You know, we start to do one of these. We start to check the watch. How much longer is this going to go? I got things to do. I got places to be. It's the same attitude. It's the same problem that affects us, not just on days like what we commonly refer to as Super Bowl Sunday. I'll admit, I'm not a fan of preaching the holidays. I'm not calling Super Bowl Sunday a holiday, but I think our country certainly treats it as one. But I think it's appropriate to begin our lesson tonight with those comments in mind, because I want us to consider the spiritual ramifications of this. Turn to John chapter 6. That we better make sure that we are seeking Jesus, and we're seeking Him on His terms and in His ways. We're going to spend a majority of our time this evening in John chapter 6. I think if I look through my notes correctly earlier, we won't really leave this chapter the entire time. That's why no handout was given, because we're going to be in one place tonight. And we'll finish by asking three questions from John chapter 6. But in John chapter 6, as you're turning there, I want us to recognize that Jesus has to deal with the same mentality that we're faced with today, where people are allowing trivial, earthly, carnal mindsets to interfere with the worship of Him and who He is. That it's not a new problem. There's nothing new under the sun. And in John chapter 6, that's highlighted for us. But this begins with a familiar account. In John chapter 6, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him, because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?'" And we'll pause there. I said earlier that this chapter begins with a familiar account. I would say it's familiar because other than the resurrection of Christ, this is the only miracle that appears in all 4 gospel accounts. Of the 36 or 37 miracles performed by Christ, this is the miracle that all 4 Gospels felt compelled to record for us. And it's a noteworthy miracle of Christ because we see that so many people are going to be fed with so little food. As verse 9, Andrew points out, it's all they have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Andrew's initial reaction is, "But what are they for so many?" What good is such a little amount of food going to be able to do with this huge multitude, this great crowd that is in front of them? And yet Jesus has everybody in the crowd sit down because he already knew before he asked the question what he had in store. He knew what he was going to do to be able to feed this great crowd that was in front of him. And they started with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and yet they ended with more than they began. They have leftovers, enough to fill 12 baskets. Everybody, in verse 11, is able to eat as much as they wanted. And you could imagine the reaction of the people. It's one of amazement. At the end of verse 14, notice their reaction. It says, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." It's not when they see this sign performed that they look at Jesus and say, "Oh, here is a prophet. This is a miraculous event." They noted it was a miraculous event, but they ascribe to him, "He is the prophet." It's a reference to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where it likens the coming Messiah to a prophet like Moses. And Jesus, they are attributing that to him, that he is the prophet like Moses. He is the Messiah. Look at what he is able to do. And so the crowd reacts in two ways. The first is in verse 14, that they say that he is the prophet. But the second is in verse 15. And it's because of what Jesus says that we know their reaction, that they wanted to crown him king. And we need to note that. The crowds are pressing Jesus with such intensity that he has to slip away because they were so excited about all that he was doing. In verses 16 through 21, we see that the disciples of Christ, they got onto a boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee, making their way to Capernaum. Jesus, it's very important in the language, Jesus does not get in the boat, but he still finds his way out to them as he walks on water, another miracle that he performs right after the feeding of the 5,000. But what I want your attention to go to is in verse 22, right after Jesus is walking on the water. It says in verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And we'll pause there. Because up to this point in this chapter, this has all the makings to be a very special day if you are a true follower and disciple of Christ. That here are people that are getting in their boats, that travel across the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus. Now, notice how verse 24 ends. I mean, that they are seeking Jesus. Is that not what we're after today? I mean, imagine if somebody was visiting with us and we said, you know, it's good to have you here. Are you from the community? And they said, well, you know, I'm just seeking Jesus. I mean, me and Mr. Bobby might pass out. We'd be like, well, let's go to the back room. Let's have a study right now. I mean, that's what we're after, the good heart, the good and honest soil, people that are seeking Christ. And that's what this chapter appears to have, people that are wanting to know more and to see more of who this man is, that he is the prophet, and they want to make him king. And all of this, it just seems so fantastic. Imagine what it would be like to be one of the 12. What it would be like to be Peter or Andrew or Philip in this moment. You've spent time with, chronologically in John chapter 6, they've probably spent about a year and a half, maybe 2 years with Jesus up to this point. He's told them a lot of his coming kingdom and all that he was going to establish and all that was going to be expected of them. But as his close apostles and disciples, you haven't really seen much results yet. And in John chapter 6, it looks like the time is now. You have these great crowds following and seeking after Jesus. And if you're Peter, you're probably thinking, this is it. You just did the miracle. You just reeled them in. Now he's going to teach to them. Oh, good is going to come from this event. But I'll spoil it right now. It's not going to last long. It's not going to last long at all. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And so the crowds arrive, and they're in Capernaum, and they're at the feet of Jesus after they have been seeking him, and they found. And it's like a suspenseful moment. The text is leading up to this. What's going to happen? Verse 26 and 27, Jesus wastes no time getting to his point. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus tells it how it is. He calls the crowd out for what they are truly seeking. That they're not seeking Jesus in the way that we typically think about it. They're seeking Jesus because what do they want? They want another free meal. They want him to duplicate. They want him to repeat the sign that he just did. And that's why Christ calls them out for it. We can't do what Christ did here. We don't know the hearts of man, but he does. And that's why he can cut straight to the issue in rebuking them. That's what those verses are. As this crowd comes to him and seeking him, he starts out with a stern rebuke. Don't seek that which is perishing. Don't seek that which is temporal. You need to seek me for what I can truly offer. And that is the eternal bread, the eternal words of life. And so Christ is challenging them to change their motivation. That they need to stop being fair weather followers. They can't be shallow disciples. Rather, they need to seek something that is eternal, something that lasts. And that is truly what Christ is here to offer, not just another free meal. And the audience initially, they claim that this is what they're interested in, that they want this bread. Notice verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And this is right after Jesus has essentially, he hasn't quite come out and just said it, that he is the bread of life, but that's pretty much what he's been saying to, that he is the bread that has come down from heaven. And after hearing them say that, you know, well, give us this bread, he takes it a step further. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so Jesus, again, he expounds on this idea even more. And the Jews, they're failing to grasp what he is saying. Well, let me take that back. They grasp what he's saying, they just don't want to believe it. You notice verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" And yet again, we see after Christ finishes speaking, the crowd's reaction is one of confusion, one of frustration. But here's the theme, Christ takes it a step further yet again. In 47 through 51 of John 6, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You know, earlier in this chapter, in verses 28 through 32, the crowd was asking for another sign. Really, what they were asking for is duplicate what you just did. Feed our bellies again. We want some more food. But yet, Jesus warns them, be careful what you ask for. Your fathers ate of bread in the wilderness, and they died. I'm giving you something totally different. I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall live and will not hunger and will not thirst again. What I am offering, what I am here to give you is so much greater than the bread which will fill your stomach. But here we have again the reaction of the people in verse 52, more confusion. That the Jews disputed among themselves saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus talks, more confusion, more frustration, and yet again he takes it a step further. In verses 53 through 54, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" That is some strange language. Eating a man's flesh, drinking his blood, what on earth is he saying? And you could imagine the frustration, especially as this crowd originally came seeking him, wanting to learn more, wanting to know more. And this is what they get, eating a man? What does that mean? I want you to know, nothing in John 6 is referencing or referring to the Lord's Supper. That's not what this chapter is talking about at all. Eating the bread of life, as Christ invites the listeners to do, it's talking about believing in Jesus. That's what that is a reference to. It's made clear in verses like verse 29, verse 36, and verse 40. That Christ wants the people to believe in him. That those who follow Christ, that what's coming up next in his life? Soon it's going to be the cross, where Jesus dies and those that are left are supposed to be carrying out the gospel message to the rest of creation. And you're not going to be motivated to do that if you're only following Christ for a free meal. And so rather, you must be convicted and fully believing of who Jesus is if you're going to truly follow him for what's in store, for what the future is going to hold. And today, followers of Christ must be sure they're seeking Jesus and seeking after what he offers. But you ever notice what happens in our disagreements today, maybe with a spouse, maybe with a friend, maybe with a family member? What typically happens when we argue with each other is things start to escalate. They start to escalate until they get to a breaking point where one person just has to walk away. We can't take anymore. And that's what happens in John 6 in this discourse, as Jesus begins with the rebuke, and from there it only escalates, and the frustration grows, and the tension builds until you get to verse 66. And what a sad verse that is, that some of them no longer walked with Jesus. They turned away and were no longer walking with him. But as we close this lesson, I want us to know three questions. I think there's three important questions that we need to consider from this chapter. I know John 6 is a rich text. So many applications should and can be drawn from this. But I want to make sure we make this personal to ourselves. Three questions, and the work here at Sefner, three questions we need to be asking ourselves. The first one is, why are you seeking Jesus? Not are you seeking Jesus, but why? Are you seeking Jesus? What's your motivation in seeking him? You know, when I was reading a number of articles and blogs and comments from different pastors and preachers of all denominations, all backgrounds, one thing that I saw in common was that they all admitted that Super Bowl Sunday, it's such a good opportunity. In fact, it's too good of an opportunity to pass up. And so as long as the gospel is preached, the ends justify the means. It's okay. Just preach the gospel, and that's okay. What if we bought into that philosophy? We got a new TV, after all. Just put the game up, put some signs up. I bet you we might get some more people here. But why are you seeking Jesus? It's important that we remember how Christ first addressed the crowds. Remember verses 26 and 27? Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Remember that Christ began this whole occasion, this whole discourse, with a rebuke. Don't seek me because you're after a free meal. It has to be deeper. It has to be greater than that. Seek me because you see the eternal value, the eternal nourishment in what I am offering and what I am giving. And if we're using anything other than the gospel and the word of God to get people excited about God and about his church, we need to pump the brakes. We need to do a careful self-examination at our hearts and what we are teaching. Understand that Jesus is sufficient in being able to satisfy us and fulfill us in what we need. And we shouldn't have to dress up the gospel with food or other worldly approaches. And John 6 is a great reminder of that. You know, there are so many congregations out there of all different backgrounds, and they offer a lot of fun and exciting incentives for people that come to services. You know, free Starbucks coffee. Free hot and sprinkled donuts that you can get in the back. Some are even offering free valet parking. You don't even have to park your car. Just toss the keys. They'll do it for you. But you know what Christ makes clear in John 6 is that he's seeking disciples who are truly devoted to him for the spiritual food. that he offers, not the temporary kind. And sadly, if we're being bribed to come to services by anything other than the gospel, we are sorely out of line with the type of followers that Christ is desiring. And so why are you seeking Christ? Maybe you're thinking, well, we certainly don't have donuts or Starbucks coffee to give out here, so that's not it. We don't have many of those other extracurriculars. But maybe you're here for something else. Maybe you're seeking Jesus for other just as shallow reasons. Maybe you're seeking Christ because, well, it's what your parents have always done, and so you want to just carry it on. Maybe you're not even sure if you are following Christ. You're just along for the ride. Maybe you're seeking Christ to gain the approval of those around you and those that are closest to you in your life. Yeah, you know, we may not be seeking Christ for the shallow reasons that the denominational world does, but if we're guilty of any of those things, it's just as shallow. And that's what John 6 reminds us and cuts us and challenges us with today. That I hope we're seeking Christ, and our motivation is because we realize that he is the bread of life which came down from heaven. And that by believing in him and sharing in a relationship with Christ, we can become full, we can become well-nourished, we can become satisfied with all that he offers and all that he gives. And that's where our confidence, as we talked about in the sermon this morning, that's where it lies. And that's why we're seeking him. But that's a question that you need to ask yourself and a question that you need to answer. Why are you seeking Jesus? Second question is, does our teaching have the same effect? In verse 24, we notice that the crowds were said to have been seeking Jesus. And what a great occasion. The day looked to promise that all these crowds were coming after and seeking Jesus. But yet, it doesn't last long because in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's a quick and that's a sudden change in the listeners and even the followers of Christ, that they went from seeking Jesus to walking away. And that's a sad picture. There was a man who, in the UK, he owned a very significant number of bitcoins. A couple of years ago, when Bitcoin was rather new and kind of starting to come on the scene more, and he thought he safely stored a large number of those bitcoins on an external hard drive. And when he was cleaning out his house, he realized he couldn't find his external hard drive anymore, only to realize that he put it in the trash on accident, and it was somewhere in the middle of a large waste yard in Wales. And he never saw that hard drive again. He lost on that external hard drive $144 million worth of Bitcoin. And he said in one article that he's still to this day full of regret. $144 million thrown away. I'd be full of regret too. That's a sad picture, but you want to know what's more sad than that? Verse 66 and what it pictures. What could be more regrettable than being one of those that after hearing Jesus Christ preach and proclaim about who he is, turning and walking away? Why did that happen? What happened from verse 24 to verse 66? Well, as we noted and as we went through this text, we see that Jesus preaches them the truth, claiming to be exactly who he is, that he is the bread of life which came down from heaven. That makes him the Son of God. And that was something that the crowd, they could not wrap their minds around. They refused to wrap their mind around. They did not want to accept that this is who Jesus was. And so they turned and no longer walked with him. They walked away from the Son of God. It shouldn't be the case, but you know, we largely dictate the success or the health of a congregation based off of its size. You know, a congregation has a lot of people. We say, well, they must be doing something right. Look at how many people they have. And it's a shallow mindset, but that's a reason, and there's a reason why you know names like Joel Osteen. You know who he is. You know he's from Houston, Texas. You might even know the name of the church that he preaches for, the Lakewood Church. Preaching in front of 25,000 people. Imagine what that would be like. 25,000 people. And so because of the great size of that, what we now refer to as a mega church, people like Joel Osteen, they're encouraged and asked to write books, to do podcasts, to share your strategies. How are you getting so many people in the door? How are you keeping so many people in the door? And you see one common trend among these mega churches. It's, well, we just have to make sure that everybody's happy. We have to make sure that everybody is being appealed to in their own way. And you should just see these strategies that they list of how to get people in the door and how to keep them there. But then we look at John 6, and Jesus doesn't seem too concerned with numbers. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You read through John chapter 6, and it's almost like he's driving the people away. He spoke so bluntly at the beginning as the crowds got to him, and he begins with a rebuke, and from there he only continues. I mean, it's pretty stern when he says to them, "Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, and they died." That's not the nicest way of putting things, but that's how Jesus spoke to the crowds. And as a result of his preaching, and as a result of his teaching, is that many who were listening turned and they walked away, but Jesus didn't seem to mind. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that when we preach truth, we get a free license to say whatever we want and however we want. Not at all. I've heard men that claim to be Christian preachers and present lessons that have made me embarrassed to call them a brother in Christ because of the lack of love and the lack of just tactfulness in what they've delivered. But at the same time, I think we can be just as skewed as a denominational world if we're sanding off the edges of the gospel of Christ to try and make it palatable for every single person that walks in the doors. Have you ever had this happen? You invite somebody to services, maybe. And as you're driving there, you're thinking in your stomach, "I hope the preacher doesn't preach on modesty today. I hope he doesn't preach a lesson on, you know, divorce or remarriage. Let's save that for another day. Save that for a Bible class." Why is it that we're afraid of lessons like that when we bring somebody? Are we afraid that they might be offended by the truth? I'll admit that it affects my preaching at times. It has in the past. I say, "Well, maybe this wouldn't be the best thing." I know that there's a time and there's a place for everything. But John chapter 6 is a great reminder that Jesus was never interested with numbers or the size of a crowd. But he was interested with people that were truly seeking him for what he was offering and on his terms. He didn't want shallow followers. And brethren, we need to understand that sometimes we may even invite somebody to service. We may teach somebody the word of God, and they too may walk away. And so does our teaching have the same effect? But the last question we'll finish with is, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? And that's not my question. That's Jesus' question. That's what he turns and he says to his apostles. Notice verse 66. It says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" I hope the answer to that question is no. Because if you do, there is no other place that you can turn to, that you can go to find eternal life. John 6, verse 58, Jesus says it clearly, "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." That the teachings of Christ, it offers eternal life for those who believe and follow his teachings. And as we heard in the lesson this morning by Brother Roberts and the great job that he did, it's not something that we earn, but it's something that God graciously gives to us through the sacrifice of Christ. And why would we ever turn and walk away from such good news? I hope the answer that we can have is like that of Peter. In verse 67 through 69, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no other place we can go if we wish to be saved. We must believe in Christ. We must believe that he is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the bread of life. John 6 is a challenging chapter. full of applications for our lives today, but it challenges us and reminds us that Jesus is not interested in shallow followers. And so we must look inward and examine ourselves and see what we are seeking. Are we seeking Jesus? Are we seeking Him in His ways and on His terms? If not, brethren, we might be seeking the wrong things. If you're here tonight and you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ and you believe it, and you're ready to act on your faith, repenting of the sins in your life, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, we'd be more than happy for you to begin your walk with Christ tonight, being baptized, buried with Him in the waters of baptism, being raised up a new creation in Christ. If you're here tonight and you've heard the good news, what are you waiting for? If you're here tonight and you're subject to heaven's invitation anyway, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected.